I want to go to Psalms 110 this morning, and I want to read, it's just seven verses. I'm going to read all seven verses, but I just want the last one for my text today. Psalms 110 is one of the messianic psalms where the majority of the text, well, in this case, I think all seven verses are pointing to Christ in some various forms, and in some way they point to Jesus Christ. And this psalm was written by David. And of course, David lived about 1,000 years before Christ ever came and was made his earthly appearance many years ago. But Psalms 110, David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, and he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." If we had time, and maybe at another occasion, we could look at almost all of these verses and show how they're connected and how they prophesied of things that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish and things that he would do. But I especially want to notice verse 7 this morning. It says, "He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." There is a brook that is very prominent in Israeli history and in the history of God's people. And all throughout the Old Testament, you'll find this brook come up from time to time, and it's named Kidron, the brook Kidron. Maybe you've read of it. Maybe you've heard of it. In the New Testament, it's called the brook Cedron, the In John 18:1, you'll find it used there one time, and it's called the brook Cedron there in the New Testament, but it's the same brook. But this brook, Kidron, I want to talk about that brook a little bit this morning, and I want us to try to think, and I want us to kind of go there and think in our minds, how is it that this messianic prophecy and psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that David could write, "He shall drink of the brook in the way"? And so that brook Kidron, the very name Kidron means black and dark and gloomy. And the Kidron Valley, if you were to do a little research on it, I've been looking at this all this week. And if you were to do a little research on it, you'd find looking on a map that the Kidron Valley runs from the eastern side of Jerusalem. It starts running eastward downhill and stretches for about 20 miles until it finally empties into the Dead Sea. And along that 20-mile stretch, it drops in elevation about 4,000 feet. So it's downhill the whole way. You can imagine it's a watershed for quite a few square miles of land. But that's the Kidron Valley, where the Kidron Brook is running through the very bottom of that. This word means black and dark and gloomy. This thing is not a clean, pure, or pristine, bubbling stream like you might imagine that you might find here somewhere in the mountains of North Carolina or maybe in the Smoky Mountains. You find some nice, clean-looking streams. That's not the Brook Kidron. When I think of the word brook, I think of a little small stream. I don't think of a big, wide stream. I think of a little small stream meandering and winding and gently flowing through a meadow or something like that. But that wasn't the Brook Kidron. The Brook Kidron, it meant dark and gloomy. And it was not a place that was suitable for drinking, for household use. In fact, we find that with the Israelites, their temple worship, when they had the temple built there in Jerusalem, during the temple worship, there were many animals that were used. And I'm sure you've heard of these, you've read of many of these, and you can imagine the number of animals that were slaughtered and offered in various offerings in the temple worship service. There were various washings that the priest had to do and to go through. And there was a lot of carcasses. There was a lot of animal waste products, a lot of intestinal waste and things like that from these thousands upon thousands of these animals. Many of the waste products and a lot of this blood that was used in a temple, where do you think it went? The temple's built up on a mount. And Jerusalem is sitting on top of a mount. And so much of it, with the temple being there on the east side, flowed down the hill and eventually made its way into the brook Kidron. Black, dark, and gloomy. It's not drinking water. In fact, with the way Jerusalem was laid out there, it's just pretty hard for me to even imagine that some of the septic waste from the city of Jerusalem did not somehow, at least from the eastern side of it, did not somehow find its way eventually down into the brook Kidron. And so we get an idea and we get a sense of what that brook means and what it carries in the water. And it's not the most pristine picture that you might ordinarily have in your mind about a brook. But yet we find this brook all throughout the Old Testament. It's very important. And there's several Old Testament images that suggest it was not really a place of happiness or refreshing because of the brook. In 1 Kings chapter 15, we find a time where King Asa destroyed his mother's idol. His mother was serving as queen, and he dethroned her as serving as queen, and she had created an idol, and King Asa took that idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. In 2 Chronicles 29 and 30, we find King Hezekiah purging the temple of much uncleanliness, much idolatry, and altars of incense. This is King Hezekiah. And what did he do with it? It said that he cast it into the brook Kidron. And you can see this is a place of much waste products. These are things that people did not care for, things that were not very pleasant, things that people despised. What did they do? Oftentimes, they cast it into the brook Kidron. In 2 Kings 23, King Josiah destroyed an idol out of the house of the Lord. He burned it at Kidron, stamped it into powder, and he cast it upon the graves found there. There was a cemetery of some of the very poorest people of Jerusalem. Some graves were found down there close to the brook Kidron. It was just not a place that people looked up to. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we have one of the saddest scenes you'll ever read about in the Old Testament. King David, toward the end of his life when he was older, and after his grievous sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, and because of the Lord's condemnation and the Lord's punishment and the consequences for that sin that he committed, David lost four of his sons. Four of them died in various ways. And now in 2 Samuel 15, David's son Absalom had betrayed his father, and he had committed an egregious conspiracy to kill him and to usurp his throne as king of Israel. And we have a scene there where David and all of the people with David were fleeing for their life. And it says that they passed over the brook Kidron to escape from Absalom. It says, as they went, they wept loudly. They covered their heads in shame with sackcloth. And it says that David traveled, King David, he traveled in his bare feet. It was a very sad time for the nation of Israel and for David's kingship and his reign as being king of Israel, a very, very sad time. And there you have David and all of his followers and the Israelites that followed him and recognized him as king. There they are fleeing across the brook to try to escape from Absalom. Kidron means black and dark and gloomy, very unclean and polluted with sin. I'll tell you, when they ground up those idols and they cast them into the brook Kidron, That thing was polluted with much sin in the eyes of God. As I said, in John chapter 18, when you go to the New Testament and you think about the Passover Supper, you think about the very last night that Jesus was with his disciples before he was to be taken captive by the Roman soldiers and to be crucified the next day. You think about that time where he enjoyed the Passover Supper in the upper room with his disciples, and he instituted the communion service, the very special communion service that we enjoyed together last weekend. Wasn't that nice? I fed on the spirituality of that service all week long. It carried me through. I hope it did for you as well. It seemed that God blessed us with a tremendous service. But Jesus had just instituted that, and he had said many things to his disciples. And in John 18:1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. So there's Jesus and his disciples crossing the brook Cedron, or the brook Kidron. It's still there, still prominent in the history. And they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's go to Gethsemane for a moment. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and let's consider some things together this morning about the Garden of Gethsemane and right after Jesus crossed that brook that was in the way. You remember our text? It said, he shall drink of the brook that was in the way. We go to Matthew chapter 26, we go over there and we find in beginning about verse 36, it says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and he saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. In verse 39, it says, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus begins to speak of a cup. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's come with his disciples. His heart has begun to be heavy and burdened, and he has begun to feel the weight of what's about to happen to him. And he feels terrible. This is a very terrible time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his life and all the events of his life have been leading up to this moment and what's about to happen in the coming hours. But he begins to speak about a cup, and while he's praying, Jesus kneels down and he prays to his Father, and he talks about a cup, and he asks his Father, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Whatever's in this cup, I'll tell you, I suggest to you, it's not something pleasant. It's not something that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking forward to drinking. And by the way, this is not a literal cup. This is not a literal cup in his hand that he's holding with some liquid in it that he's about to drink. This is a metaphorical cup. He's speaking of a cup as if it were something physical and in his hand, but it's a metaphorical cup. And he says, if it be possible, he asks his Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I'll tell you, whatever's in this cup is not good. He doesn't want what's in this cup because it's terrible. But immediately, before he finishes his sentence, but he says, nevertheless, not what I want, but what thou wilt. What my Father will. I'll tell you, I never believed for one moment that our Savior ever considered not doing what the Father required of him to save his people. You'll never convince me that he ever thought about not saving his people. But I'll tell you, I believe whatever was in this cup was so terrible that he simply asked his Father. Now, I'm leery to try to say exactly what Jesus meant by this, but I'm just giving you what I've always thought is that it seems as if he's asking his father, is there any other way that this could be accomplished without me having to drink this cup that is right in front of me? Whatever's in that cup is not good. And it's a metaphorical cup. I'll tell you what I think was in that cup. I think it's a mixture of a lot of things. That cup that Jesus talks about, he says that I'm about to have to drink this cup unless my Father has some other way that this can be accomplished. I'm about to drink this because I'm going to do what's necessary to save the people that God gave me, and he sent me down here to do a job. He gave me a task, and I'm going to do it. Whatever his will is, I will accomplish it. He wasn't thinking about backing out. Don't ever let anybody convince you of that. Never think that for a moment. But I'll tell you, this cup was so terrible, who wouldn't want to not have to drink this cup? It's unbelievable how terrible it was. I believe it's a mixture of very bitter things. I believe it's the dark and filthy sins of the elect people of God, the entire family of the elect family of God, all the sins that's ever been committed in time past, in time now, and in time beyond until the Lord comes back. Every single sin of the elect family of God was in that cup because Jesus was about to partake of it and about to become sin himself. Who would want to drink that cup? Dark and bitter. And I believe every bit of God's wrath and God's punishment for the sins of the elect family of God was in that cup. Because you know what Jesus did when he went to the cross at Calvary? And he hung on the cross for you and I. You know what he did? He paid for the sins. He suffered the punishment. God didn't absolve us of our sins. He didn't just annul them and do away with them. No, Jesus paid for them. He suffered the punishment for our sins, for mine, for yours, and every single one of us, and all the whole family of God. Jesus paid the punishment. He suffered there. All of those were inside of that cup. I'll tell you, that cup was not good. I believe it was filled with the water of affliction and pain and suffering. I don't think I have words. I don't think the English language contains words to describe the suffering that our Savior endured on behalf of you and I and the family of God. Somebody made a movie one time about Jesus Christ suffering in the crucifixion, and I've never even seen it. I never planned to because there's no movie that can depict accurately what he went through. I wouldn't even attempt such a thing. There was a lot of bad things, I believe, in that cup. I'll tell you something else was in that cup, too. He was about to be separated and forsaken from his heavenly Father for the first time ever. When he hung on Calvary's cross in the last 3 hours of the crucifixion, God turned the lights out because it was so bad and such a terrible experience for our Savior. He wouldn't let anyone look at it, and he turned out the sun and all the lights, and it was in total darkness. And remember when Jesus hung upon the cross, and remember when he said these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All that's in the cup. That cup was terrible. That metaphorical cup that he's holding in his hand, and he's about to have to drink it down to the very last drops and the dregs of whatever's in that cup is what he's speaking of here. And he's praying to his Father. And he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thou. He comes again to the disciples. I'll tell you, it was a terrible time for him too, because in Luke chapter 22, it said, describing this same scene, it said that an angel came and strengthened him. It was so difficult. An angel came and strengthened our Lord Jesus Christ while he was praying. And it said in Luke 22, it said he was in agony. He was in agony while he's praying there. And the angel strengthened him. And it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. It's even hard for me to imagine, how is it even possible that Jesus could pray more earnestly one time than he did another? You ever thought about that? But the Bible says he did. It was weighing so heavily on him, this cup that's in his hand, about to have to drink it. He said he prayed more earnestly. He prayed the same words again. And he went away and prayed and said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He never dreamed about not drinking this cup. But I'll tell you, I just wonder, how long did he have to look forward to this? How long did he have to endure the knowledge that one day he would be drinking this terrible, bitter cup? I say a long time. I say for a very long time, Jesus had known about the day would come when he would have to drink this cup. It said that he came and he found them asleep again. He said he left them and he went away again and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Isn't that a good lesson for you and I about prayer? If the Lord Jesus Christ could go three separate times and pray the same words to his Father, knowing full well that his Father heard every word that he ever uttered. Isn't that a good lesson for you and I about how often we ought to pray? And keep praying until we get an answer. Sometimes we pray and it just seems like we don't get an answer, doesn't it? Keep praying. Never stop praying. Go back and pray the same words sometimes. It's okay. We have a good example. Well, Jesus did that. I just wonder how long he contemplated drinking this cup and what was in this cup. I say it was for a long time, because even 1,000 years before Christ came, when King David lived and King David wrote some Psalms, he was writing about things that were going to come to pass later concerning Christ. 1,000 years before it ever happened. Now, I believe Christ knew about it well before then. I think his knowledge of it goes all the way back to the foundation of the world. You see, I believe it goes back that far in the eternal covenant. I believe Jesus Christ knew when he and the Holy Spirit and his Father entered into the eternal covenant concerning the saving and salvation of his people, I believe Christ knew what it was going to require. But here we have an example of 1,000 years before Christ. David is writing in Psalms 22, and these are some of the things. Listen to what he says concerning Christ. "Be not far from me," and I'm in verse 11, "be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels." He says that "my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Do you see David writing prophetically about Christ 1,000 years before it ever happened? David's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's even telling us that they pierced his hands and his feet. And there's others. Zechariah wrote about the same thing. He says in verse 17, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." David is writing about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross at Calvary for you and I. I'll tell you, if you hang someone up on a cross, they're going to be so stretched out in the weight of their body, you'll be able to count every rib they have. It was terrible. David is writing about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, writing about him being at the cross. Look what he writes in verse 18. David prophesies about Christ and he says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That is word for word what is described as what happened at the cross at Calvary 1,000 years later. David, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. He also wrote in Psalm 69, another messianic psalm, David wrote over there, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Remember, he said, "I thirst," hanging on the cross, and they dipped a sponge in vinegar and they held it up for him to drink. All of this 1,000 years before it ever happened. I'll tell you, Jesus had to think about this cup for a long, long time before it ever came, and it came time for him to drink it. All the things that that cup contained were black and dark and gloomy. Jesus crossed over the brook Cedron, but I can tell you, I don't believe he stopped and he knelt down and got a drink of water out of it physically. But I believe metaphorically, he drank of the darkness and the blackness and the gloominess of all the things that were contained in that brook, Kidron. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Our Lord and our Savior drank that cup that was before him because his Father required it. I'll tell you, he suffered. Isaiah wrote it like this concerning the sufferings of Christ and why he had to suffer. Why did he have to drink that cup? All the bitterness. Can you imagine how terrible the cup was and what it contained? Why did he have to drink it? Why did his Father require it? I'll tell you, the prophet Isaiah, about 800 years before Christ appeared, he wrote these words prophesying about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53. And I'm going to start reading in verse 3. This is Isaiah writing about Christ. He says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." But listen closely. Verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs." Whose griefs did he have to carry? Ours. "And he carried our sorrows." Yes, he carried much grief. Yes, he carried sorrow. Yes, it was not fun to drink the cup. Yes, he despised having to drink the cup. Yes, he did not want to have to do that. Nobody in their right mind would, but he drank it for you. He drank it for me and for you, every drop of that cup that his Father required. Listen what it says. "He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." Me and you, my sins and my iniquities and my transgressions against God, everything I've ever done wrong in my life and ever will do wrong, he was wounded because of me and you. Every one of the family of God. Listen at what Isaiah says. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." He didn't have any of his own, but yet he was bruised anyway because he was bruised for you and I and our sins and our iniquities. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know what I think was in the cup? The iniquity of us all. Can you imagine the blackness and the darkness and the filthiness of the iniquity of us all combined into one cup so our precious Lord and Savior could drink it for us? Can you imagine? It's hard for me to imagine. It makes me stop when I think about it. It makes me pause and think about Him and what He did. He hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." He hath made Him to be sin. I believe that's part of that cup that He drank. When He drank the iniquities of the family of God, it made Him to become sin Himself. He who never knew a single sin His entire life, but yet He became sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that by the death that Jesus suffered, it says that He tasted death for every man. You know what Jesus tasted? He tasted what was in the cup, and part of what was in that cup was the death sentence that God had proclaimed upon sin and iniquity. Jesus suffered and He tasted of the second death for every man, so you and I will never have to taste it or experience it. Can you see that? Jesus tasted of the second death, that separation from God, an eternal separation of God. Can you imagine? That's where the wicked are going. That's where the wicked and the unjust, God will punish them with an eternal separation from Him forevermore. Jesus felt that on the cross when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God turned His face away from His own Son, as He suffered the punishment and He felt and He tasted and experienced the second death for you and I. So He did that. He drank every drop of that cup. You know, in Hebrews 12, it says that for the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Not only did He despise the shame of the cross, He despised everything about it. He despised everything that was in that cup that He drank. Black, dark, bitter, turbid, gloomy, all describe the waters of the brook Kidron. I believe He had some of the water out of the brook Kidron was in that cup. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall He lift up the head. I believe your Lord and Savior, when He went to the cross at Calvary and His Father gave Him that metaphorical cup containing all of these terrible things that emanated from you and I and from the entire family of God, when He drank of that cup, He drank it to the very last drop, and He paid for our sins. He bore our iniquities for us on the cross. He despised the shame of it, but yet He endured it. Why? For the joy that was set before Him, which is you. Which is you and I and the family of God. The joy upon His heart, He is willing to endure the shame and disgrace of the cross. The cross was one of the most cruel forms of capital punishment ever invented by man. And our Savior went to the cross for us. He suffered for you and I. He drank of that brook. He didn't bend down and take a literal drink of the water, but He drank metaphorically of the brook in the way. that terrible, dark, turbid water. But he endured the cross. He drank the cup that his Father gave him. And then you know what he did? Because of his success, because of his 100% complete success on the cross at Calvary, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He had saved his people. The Lord Jesus Christ saved his people. And now, because of that, 3 days and three nights later, he rose and was resurrected back to life. And now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'll tell you, we have a successful Savior. We serve a successful Savior this morning. We serve a Savior you can rejoice in. You and I can rejoice in him. Because he drank of the brook in the way. You and I could never do it. No one else could ever do it. Only Jesus could drink of that brook. And therefore shall he lift up the head. What does that mean? Because he drank of the brook, he shall lift up his head and he shall be exalted. He's been exalted ever since. We're trying to exalt him this morning. Are we not? One last place in Psalms 24. I want to talk about him, his head being lifted up in glory and exaltation because of his work and his sacrifice at Calvary. Psalms 24. I'll tell you, Christ, when he returned to heaven, he returned victorious. His disciples saw him ascend and a cloud receive him as he went back to heaven. Psalms 47 said that God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. You know, when Jesus returned to heaven, I believe he returned with the sound of a great shout and the sound of a trumpet, very loud, proclaiming him as victorious. There's going to be a time when he comes back for his people again. He's coming to claim his bride, the church. And what does it say? With the trumpet sound, at the sound of the last trump and the voice of the archangel Michael, he's going to descend and come for his bride and take her back home to be with he and the Father forevermore, because he was successful in drinking the cup that his Father gave him to save his people. Psalms 24 verse 7 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I'll tell you, when Christ went back to heaven, I believe there was a great celebration in heaven because of his victory. You know, there was a time when Jesus walked upon the earth, when he went on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he took Peter, James, and John with him. And they saw Moses and Elijah there talking with Jesus. And they were transfigured. Jesus was transfigured before them. And what were they talking about? You remember? They were talking about Jesus' decease, which he should accomplish at Calvary. They were already talking about it before it came. I'll tell you, heaven must have been looking down in great wonder and in awe when the Lord Jesus Christ drank of this cup and he drank of this brook. They must have been looking in awe. Aren't you thankful this morning, though, that Jesus returned to heaven a glorious Savior, a successful and a victorious Savior, victorious over death and victorious over sin? Don't you look forward to the day when he's going to return with a trumpet and return with a shout? It says he went up to heaven with a great shout because he was victorious. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. He is victorious. He has been exalted. One of these days, he's coming back. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, when you see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Not only has he lifted up his head in glory and in victory and in success, one day he says when he comes home for his bride, he tells us, he says when that happens, he says you look up. You lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. I hope that redemption is getting closer and closer. I'm ready for it right now. How about you? Wouldn't it be good if our redemption, if we could look up today and see our redemption coming in the clouds of glory, with glory and power. May God bless and keep you is our prayer.